All right, and I'm going to invite Carolyn up. She's our text reader for this morning. So let's give it up for Carolyn.
Hear these words from Genesis chapter 2. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And hear these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The word of the Lord.
Hey, thanks so much for emails and so many of you that have approached me about last week. It's really encouraging. And I hope inspiring. I'm really nervous about this morning. I mean it. I don't get nervous a lot when I speak, but I'm nervous about this morning. I feel a little bit like, if I had to give an analogy, it's that bubble in the carpet where you stomp on it and then it just kind of like pops up somewhere else. To talk about sexuality makes a lot of stuff pop up. And you can't say everything about anything, and so often it's better to say nothing. And so I'm going to say some things this morning as an attempt to put a voice out there, and it's going to make some stuff pop up that I didn't intend. And so apologies in advance, and I would love your grace this morning, because I'm gonna fumble forward a little bit. This is the second and final week of this series. And it came in part from a week-long conversation I had in the home of Richard Rohr years ago. And we talked a lot about this, and then I went back to New York and I crafted this series, which I've updated and changed a bit. But I crafted this series years ago and gave these talks. And after the first week, our tech came up to us, or to me, and said, AJ, I just have to let you know, out of all of our years as a church in New York City, this was the most listened to podcast in our church's history. And I said, well, what do you think that means? And Ricky said, I guess people want to talk about sex. So I promise not to give any tips. Pastor advice is never wanted in this issue. I get it. So our culture is loaded with messaging about sexuality. Since the 1960s, as many of you are aware, Americans have gone from sexual repression to sexual obsession. It's been a massive move. And we've obsessed primarily over questions of of when is the right time to have sex, right? How far is too far? That's the dominant youth group question, at least when I was growing up. To who can I have sex with now? Who is it permissible and socially sort of acceptable for me to engage in that way? These have been the obsessive questions, and I don't want to suggest that these are bad questions. I just want to suggest that in the midst of that, I think for several decades, we have failed to capture the imaginations of what this means and why sexuality, why are we charged as beings to be sexual as part of our makeup? And so what I want to suggest is that our kids, before anything of who and when, need to know the why and the what. And if you aren't helping their imaginations sort of be captured with the beauty of what God intended, someone else will. Everyone is wanting to disciple the next generation on sexuality. Last week, I talked about what sexuality means about the divine. And you really need to hear that if you weren't here to make best sense of what I want to say today about what sexuality means about us. So just visually, spatially, last week was about the vertical dimension of sexuality. This week is about the horizontal dimension. And like these bubbles in the carpet, it's going to be inadequate. But it's going to be something that I hope is helpful to push us in a direction of the meaning of all of this. So no matter who you are in this room, the Backstreet Boys song just came in. What you've done? As long as you love me. No matter who you are, I said Backstreet Boys. I feel like, gosh. Troy, just come on back up. We're done. Xavier Simpson from the Michigan Wolverine says his favorite band is the Backstreet Boys. I don't know. It can't be true. No matter who you are, this is not a condemnation talk. This is not a shame talk. I'm hoping no one leaves here thinking that I had some strategy to make you feel a certain way about your past or your present or your future. My intent is to provide a kind of altitude that can lead you to greater self-awareness, that can lead you to making really wise choices about the sacred fire that we possess called sexuality. Ronald Rollheiser says it like this: a healthy sexuality is the single most powerful vehicle there is to lead us to selflessness and joy. Let's stop there for a second. What he's saying, this Catholic author from the very beginning, is that formation is maybe one of the central realities of why we're sexual in the first place. That sexuality is designed to form us some way. And it forms us one way or the other. And he says, just as unhealthy sexuality, in other words, you can be formed in that direction, it helps constellate selfishness and unhappiness, as does nothing else, sex is responsible for most of the ecstasies that occur on the planet. But it is also responsible for lots of murders and suicides. It's the most powerful of all fires, the best of all fires, the most dangerous of all fires, and fires which ultimately lies at the base of everything, including the spiritual life. I think he's right about it. And I think I want to begin this week like I did last week. And that's to just pause and grieve. And like I said last week, I'm sorry that there are more sexual wounds in this room than we can bear. I'm sorry we're not whole. I'm sorry we're frustrated in so many ways, not least of which is a broken sexuality. I have a broken sexuality. We have a broken sexuality. And we need to grieve that. I need to grieve that. Things that have been done to us and things we've done. We need to grieve abuse and manipulation. We need to grieve power exploitation. We need to grieve the suicides and the depression and the anxiety. And so let's stop and let's grieve. Whether that's for yourself or someone you know, 1 in 5 have experienced horrific sexual exploitation. And you know someone if it's not you. Church, let's grieve. Holy Spirit, come and minister in this room. There's nothing we can say today to make the past unhappen. But there are things that you can do this morning that would prevent. And there are things you can do that would create. So would you prevent dehumanization? And would you create meaning? Restore us, God, to your heart. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Sex generates an incredible amount of ecstasy every second of every day. And it creates an incredible amount of therapy every second of every day. For clarity's sake on terminology, let me just get clear and pull up another slide. I'm going to use the term sexuality in the next few minutes to talk about healthy practice, right? This idea of engaging another from a set identity. And I'm going to talk about genitality as a way to mean unhealth, as a way of meaning I am engaging another for my identity. I'm pulling something into myself. And so I think one of the things I've wondered this week is, what do we point to help shape our imagination, to shape our vision about what sexuality means? And there are many cultural scripts. I continue in my life to go back to this Jewish framework from Genesis 2, which some of you have a suspicion about, and I get that. There are many ways to interpret Genesis 2, some good, some seemingly not so good. But you got to start somewhere. You got to have a philosophy. You got to have a script, an understanding of what this is designed to do and why it matters. In other words, someone's discipling your understanding of sexuality. You didn't just create that on your own. Everywhere we go in this world, we're being discipled into a kind of story. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves is, based on your practice or non-practice, who has discipled yours? Who has shaped the flourishing of sexuality for you? That's what it looks like. And that's how I'll chase that down with my life. And so I want to suggest that when it comes to genitality and sexuality, that whichever sort of flow we move toward, it's largely unconscious, or subconscious rather. You're not thinking about it. You've just been scripted, and we walk in these scripts because they're inside of us. And I like the poetry of Genesis 2 because I think it provides for us human sexuality played out to its logical conclusions. Go to that next diagram. Here's what I mean by that. What I think Genesis 2 gives us, though not in great detail, but I think some of the large themes I can pull out is it gives us a sense of, first of all, everything begins with identity when it comes to sexuality. Let's think big picture here. Let's think philosophy. Let's think about the why of all this. In other words, Genesis 2 comes along. You are Adam. You are Eve. You are not the same people. Through your psychology and your anatomy and your neurology and your personality, you are both equally beloved children of God. You don't have to earn that, Adam. You don't have to earn that, Eve. You already are. You already have it. And that distinction, that sort of identity, is what's going to free you to have something together that's going to be worthwhile. Most toxic relationships are the result of at least one member not knowing who they are. Can I get an amen, right? Some of you have experienced that insecurity and control and jealousy and abuse. They don't just happen out of nowhere. They happen from a vacuum of someone not knowing who they are. Elena's high school experience, my wife, her high school experience of her boyfriend was largely one in which she felt dominated by male control tactics because this teenage guy was insecure. And so sexuality is a sacred fire that we use for our own sort of demise, and it can be wounding for people. Here's a question. Do you know who you are without your partner? Knowing your identity without them is perhaps the greatest gift you can give to them. Where you can come to a place in your sexuality where they're not needed, but they're wanted. A rooted identity, what it does in this graph, I want to show you, if you start there, it moves to a place perhaps of shared intimacy. It can move out into environments where intimacy can happen. Why? Because you're now using your eros, you're now using your sexuality to channel yourself toward them for their sake and not just your own pleasure. Where both parties, when you can both get to this place where you're channeling in that direction toward the other, then something amazing can happen, and it's called generativity. Genesis 2 models out a story where two different but rooted people become one. And thus, they begin creating a culture through their relationship, right? The relationship becomes generative. The text says in Genesis 2, to what? Be fruitful and multiply is the kind of language that's used there. In other words, take your relationship and through it, like, take the world forward. Be hospitable for others. Imagine a better world. Now listen, that is not to say that relationships that do not procreate cannot be inherently meaningful. Many who can't have children make wonderful contributions to the world through their relationship. So it's not to say that childbearing is the only way to do this, but oversimplified, this diagram I want to suggest is the aim of sexuality. It's the why. But often what happens is a very different story, and it looks like this. It begins on the outside with genitality. You're driven by raging hormones and urges and desires. And they're not about safety. They're not about shared longings with another. They're primarily about self-gratification. Now, these are two extremes. And I don't think we're that clear and simple. I think we often veer one into the other, these diagrams. So it's not like you're always this or you're always that. It's that we need to pay attention of where does my sexuality come from? And how do I move toward the other? What's it about and what's it for? And what happens is when you begin with genitality, more often than not, it moves toward objectification. It moves toward using that other person. Because typically, when we do that, it's because we're lonely and we're insecure and we're disappointed. And what? We're in search of our identity. We don't know who we are. And you can be married and still operate in this diagram. Marriage doesn't solve it, by the way. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Too often, the messaging of the church is get married and then you will begin to experience life and it'll suddenly be fine. It doesn't always work out that way. In fact, it often doesn't. But what happens with this is that we move to a place where we're in search of our identity, something that no other person can actually truly give you. And so healthy sexuality, what it does is it seeks to move out from a rooted identity and to satisfy the desires of another. And unhealthy genitality, it often wants to pull their partner into their pain and into their inner brokenness as a strategy to alleviate the insecurity and the self-worth. But here's the deal about all this. It's largely subconscious. Both of these charts are subconscious. They are subconscious strategies working on us. That these aren't clean and simple. All the time, I have to recover my identity. And remember, Elena doesn't complete me. I'm sorry, Jerry Maguire. Elena does not complete me. My belovedness gives me that sense of who I am. And now I don't need to pull her into my emptiness. I can be pushed out as a presence that wants to channel eros toward her good and to create something with her. Okay, let me back up for a second. Let me talk a little bit further about some scripts. You are a storied human. I love what the philosopher Alistair MacIntyre, I come back again and again to this quote. I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? You know that's why the parables speak so much to us, right? You know why the scripture is largely story? Because story paints an imaginary about what we want to sort of chase our lives out of. It's not a bullet point list of do this, don't do that, do that. I mean, some of it is, most of it is, let me woo you into a story, because that's what really works on you. We are storytelling and story-making creatures. When you think about advertisements, what are advertisements? Someone crafting a story that they want you to step into and try on, to feel what it feels like when you step into that, or when you step into this, pursuing the good life or the American dream. These are great examples of storytelling in Americana, that we're all living in one script or another. Often, I'm living out of multiple scripts throughout my day, because again, we're not clean and simple. We're constantly being dragged into things in our heads and our worldview. We're constantly being recruited for our loyalties. That story, it's always somewhere buried in your subconscious, and it's always working on you, whether you know it or not. So let's think about this through the lens of sexuality. I want to suggest there are three dominant American stories. Not exclusive, but here are the dominant ones regarding your sexuality. Dominant story number one, erotic play. What's the goal of erotic play? It's to satisfy the appetite. It's to baptize whatever desire you have going on there. Erotic play is the way for immediacy, to move into that, to satiate the urge. I was recently in a conversation with some youth pastors from around the country, and they were having a chat about youth culture, and so I just kind of inserted my ear into their conversation. And they started talking about hookup culture and youth ministry. And they were talking about hookup culture with youth teens now versus when we were in youth group growing up. And they were unanimous about this shift that has happened in recent years when it comes to hookup culture. That hookup culture, when I was growing up, it meant like kissing, or if you're in the world of Harry Potter, it was snogging. Like that's what hookup culture meant, right? Something like that. And I felt super old and out of touch, because they start talking about what it means now, and they said, no, hookup culture straight up just means sex. There's no like timeline of moving around bases anymore. The baseball metaphor is gone. And it's now apparently reasonable, they said, for our high schoolers to expect sex on the first date. Come on, man. That's dramatic. They said, no. That is what every single high school student tells me. Golly. This is the erotic play script, woven all the way through since 13, maybe even before that. And it's modeled out then. It doesn't stop at college. In fact, it just gets further and further exacerbated with what one Duke University paper referred to as horizontal academics, which I think it begs the question, what diagram does erotic play come from? It comes from the genitality diagram. To objectify, to satisfy the urge. Why? Because I don't know who I am, and I'm going to pull you in to my self-discovery. In erotic play, what happens is we take the sacred fire of sexuality and we call it freedom to engage with multiple sexual partners without any greater commitment to creating something together in the world. As long as there's consent, it can't be that bad. And for many, particularly males, that is the dominant script that they're playing off from age 13. So we got to talk about a word called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes to us from the Greeks. And it's played out differently generation after generation, but it hasn't gone away. And I want to deconstruct Gnosticism through erotic play, and I want to suggest that erotic play is actually a dehumanizing script, even if you have consent and even if you have good intent. Gnosticism is this ancient belief that we can separate our bodies from the rest of our being. that we can separate our bodies from our soul, our bodies from our mind, that we can dualistically split ourselves apart. Paul is addressing this myth. Turn with me to page 1055 in the Bible. Paul is addressing this myth. This is what's working on Paul when he's talking about a church in Corinth who has been worked on by the Roman script. And he's saying, you've come out of that, and I've given you a new imaginary, a new story, a new script that is much less dehumanizing. In other words, it's even better than that. It is the flourishing life. Verse 15 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, you can't pledge allegiance to Christ as Lord and just then do whatever you want with your bodies as if they're not designed to also tell the same story. So what the Shema's talking about, the integration of the mind, of the heart, of the being, all moving in one direction. Does it mean we're perfect? Not even close. Does it mean we don't even need grace? Not even close. But it means that our longing is to be pulled into a story where we're not split apart. We're not running all over the stage trying to figure out who am I anymore. We're integrated and we're moving in a direction. And he says this, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he says, an exclamation point, never. This sacred fire imagery, that it's sexuality is so much more than you think it is. It's a huge deal. And he says in verse 16, do not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. Now, when we think about prostitution, it doesn't make it better, but what we think about is a sort of rare late night illicit tryst. Prostitution in the Roman world was common. I mean, it was like drinking water, especially if you need water or you need fertility. You go to the temples and you act out that story with a prostitute that's there to receive you. And then you pay them to perpetuate that god. And hopefully you'll get what you want because you've satisfied the god's desire for lust. And they'll bequeath you the things that you want. Right, so he's pulling them out of that script that they've been baptized and discipled in their whole life, and it's common. And he's pulling them into a new way. For it's written, the two will become one flesh. That what you did with the prostitute over there, that's not a big deal. That's a huge deal. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his or her own body. Do you not know that your body is a, and I love the word player, we don't get it with our modern ears. He's saying, you are the new temple. It's not Pan, it's not Zeus, it's not Aphrodite, it's you are the temple. Do you take your sacred fire seriously? You are not your own. In other words, you've been given an identity. You don't have to operate from genitality and fear anymore. You were bought with a price. In other words, you're so valuable. You're so worth it. So glorify God in your body. Now, we refute Gnosticism because this. Here's what I want to say about it. Here's how I want to deconstruct it. And it's at play through the erotic play script. We've not sort of graduated into more enlightened forms from the Greeks. We've just taken their scripts and wielded them for our own purpose. We refute Gnosticism because we believe this as Christians. Where goes your body, there goes your soul. Where goes your body, there goes your soul. Every 13-year-old boy needs to know just how sacred they are. Son, where goes your body? There goes your soul. Every teenage girl needs to know just how sacred she is. Your body's so beautiful and it matters. And you can't split yourself apart. You can't engage your body in activities without also dragging the other dimensions of humanity into those activities. And horizontal academics from Duke is an absolute disgrace to what God has given you as image bearers. Let me frame this in another context. I recently spent time with just one of the most lovely humans I've ever met. Her name's Irene Butter. She's a Holocaust survivor. And my friend Thad invited me to an interview he was doing with her, and I was so happy to tag along. And sitting with her for a couple hours, just hearing her story of being in a couple concentration camps, I started thinking about Gnosticism at the end of it, ironically. And I thought, you know, how insensitive would it be for me to say something like, hey, listen, Irene, I know the concentration camps were difficult, but come on, it was just your body. You could put your mind somewhere else. Your soul somewhere else. Just go somewhere else in your mind. It's just your body. That's so insulting. Why? Because the human being doesn't work that way. Where goes your body? There goes your soul. For those of you who are victims of sexual abuse and trauma, you know this better than anybody. You know that your body is not just a collection of souls. Someone has stolen sacred fire from you. You are integrated with the rest of your personhood. Your body was dragged into something. And when that happened, your emotional, social, spiritual, and psychological well-being were as well. And even though at Duke University we might be well-intended, and there might even be a sort of agreement here, your soul is a part of that transaction. So erotic play as a script is actually a really serious game, and we should think long and hard before just simply following that cultural script. Listen, you know some words don't belong together. Fast food sushi. Box wine. Oh, man. Instant coffee. Cream corn. Hawaiian pizza. Keep your pineapple separate. President Kardashian. Nickelback. But there's one that tops them all. Casual sex. It doesn't exist. Why? Because you are anything but casual. Amen. You are sacred. You are the house of the living God. Rollheiser says the fire of sex is so powerful, so precious, so close to the heart, the soul of the person, so godly that it either gives life or it takes it away. Despite our cultural protest, it's not casual. It never can be. Second script, intimate connection. The goal of intimate connection is to express a feeling with someone you love. This isn't a casual relationship, by the way. This script comes from a place where you're serious about the other person. Ryan Messmore says it like this in his book, In Love. The view holds that going all the way with someone should be special and should emerge out of deep emotional connection. It understands that having sex is a way of being at one's deepest level. Within this script, what matters is the freedom for individuals to express themselves as they wish. What people do with their bodies and whom they choose it to do with is their own business, as long as both parties consent and no one is harmed. What I want to suggest is that this, for emerging generations, is the dominant script in the church. This has become the script that is dominant and agreed upon within youth groups around the country. I'm not saying churches are sponsoring. I'm just saying this has become the normalized pattern of what is socially acceptable in emerging generations. And I'm not saying you can't make a rational case for it. Again, I'm not here to shame and condemn anybody. You can make a rational case. Not only can you make a rational case for this, but this script has worked out for some. The question is this. Is it the best way to navigate the full meaning of sexuality? This script says something like this, that though we aren't married, I feel connected. And though we aren't married, I feel committed. And I feel safe with this person. This script works until the feelings go away. If you base your most intimate relationship on feelings and not promise, relational safety, psychological, emotional safety, security, they will always be in question. They will never be solidified. There will always be a level of insecurity somewhere in each party. Do you remember that moment where Moses is giving the law and the people are waiting for Moses and he's taking his time up on the mountain? And so what do? They start creating a new god. Let's worship this god because Moses might not be coming back, and that whole thing's covered in steam. We don't know if Moses is even alive anymore. Let's just create another god. Let's go back to Egypt and let's remember what we had then, because it was better than this. And Moses, it's so awkward. It's Exodus 32, if you want to go back and read it today. Moses is negotiating with God to not destroy Israel. Do you remember this one? Where God is deeply saddened because their hearts have turned away. And Moses is like, you know, God's on the couch laying back, and Moses is giving God some counsel, some therapy here, saying, hey, God, listen, like, don't kill him. Don't destroy him. And I know we read this through our modern lens and think, now what does this mean about this kind of God? How could I worship that kind of capricious God that would change his mind so quickly and want to destroy people? But here's the thing, we've misread the text. We've totally misread it. The author of Exodus intends us to actually think the opposite. That God wants to covenant with us, which is what we looked at last week. And he says to God, remember your promise. And God says, yeah. See ya. God says, yeah. I remember my promise. I'm not in feeling only with you. I'm in vow. What does Moses end up doing? He comes down that mountain. He takes those tablets. What are those tablets, by the way? Anyone? What's that? Okay. What are those? Do you remember in Kiddushin? We looked under that hoop, but we're going to get there in close. In Kiddushin, which is the betrothal period, you raise a glass and you say, we're drawing a new covenant. And what do? You write it down. And you write it down twice. Both parties take it and put it in their home. Moses comes down with two. Why? Well, because one of those is for Israel. Well, where does the other go? God's home. Where's God's home? The tabernacle. Yeah, you put one with me, I'll be there. That's where my presence will be. And you keep one with you. That way we know who's agreed to this party. So he comes down with these tablets and he destroys them. And what does God say? Let's do it again. Why? Because though you are unfaithful, I will be with you anyway. I am a vow-committing God. The whole process is called a ketubah. The question of intimate connection. I think we often say, well, can this script work for me? Yeah. But is this the best script to steward the sacred fire of sexuality? One that's designed to be intimate and ultimately generative. And if so, then the relationship should be covenantal, which is the last framework here. It's this covenant promise. Before I get to this last one, I'm going to close by just saying this. Wow, I'm over time. I'm sorry. Marriage does not guarantee a healthy sexuality. Marriage is hard. Justin Bieber even said so recently. Marriage doesn't always work out the way we intend. But on the whole, I would suggest that covenant is the strongest framework we have to secure a healthy sexuality. And I don't say that because I'm trying to peddle a conservative agenda. And I don't come with you today with a progressive agenda. My goal is to, in my heart, in my whole life, what I've bought into is that the Jewish people were onto something. And they figured some things out better than we have today. This idea of kishin, that you come under this chuppah eventually to make the ceremony, and it literally means canopy, and it's designed to have these sort of four poles, meaning that it's stable. It's a stable environment under which two people can stand in safety, and they can have a covering that provides room for their own growth and commitment beyond how someone feels at a moment, and trust and change. And I get this question from a lot of young people. If I love him, if I love her, why wait until marriage for intercourse? We want to express how we feel. Why covenant? What's the point of delaying the inevitable? And it's this. At the conclusion of my conversations with Father Rohr, I said, what do you tell people? He said, because a covenant is the only construct strong enough to harness the kind of depth that sex is meant to communicate. Where goes your body, there goes your soul. And if you're not ready to integrate your soul at every level, don't lie with your body. It says precisely what God is saying in his covenant with us. I love you. I'm not going anywhere ever. When this is lived out, it's the healthiest way to steward the sacred fire of sexuality. So whoever you are, wherever you fall on this thing we've been talking about, judging yourself will not teach you anything. This is not a shaming message to put you in your place. It's an invitation to consider something from a higher altitude and to ask yourself, am I currently making the best choices for my sake and the sake of another in the relationship? What if sexuality plays a vital role in your character formation? For some of you right now, number one, the call, maybe sexuality is a teacher for self-control. I don't know that there is a better instrument called sexuality that we can utilize to teach us what it means to have self-control, to grow in that way of character. If that's you, I would just say, seek accountability. This is really challenging stuff. Find someone who you can trust, who cares about you, who's willing to ask you hard questions, more than just your immediate gratification. I think another person represented in this room is the one who's looking for self-discovery. To which I would just simply say, do you know who you are in Christ? Are you operating at a sense of belovedness, knowing your identity, that your identity is not up for negotiation? Are you secure in him? For me, this is always the first step toward healthy sexuality. Even if you're married, even if you've been following Jesus for 20, 30 years, it's like, wait, am I operating in my identity? Because it's only then I can move toward my spouse. With her desire in mind, with Elena's desire in mind, I can channel my eros toward her good. And if that's you, and you're saying, I need to grow in this, seek discipleship, join a small group, come to the Lenten Enneagram, where I can help you set up a rule of life that you can begin walking into your identity. And for last, for some of us, it's the call to selflessness. That there are moments when offering yourself is a gift. And there are moments when withholding yourself is a gift. It's all about the other. And if two parties are both seeking each other's best, both parties become nurtured in the relationship. To which I would say the application of is this. Talk with your partner about what you want without finger pointing, but offering your longings, not your complaints, your longings. Complaints are lazy. Longings are redemptive. A sexual relationship riddled with complaint after complaint will frustrate future intimacy. And if you're able to offer your longings, let them do the same. They need to be able to tell you what they long for without any threat or worry. And then I think when that happens together, we can create something whole. I think surrendering our sexuality is often the last thing we want to bring under the lordship of Christ. But for all of us in this room, what would bringing your sexuality under the lordship of Christ mean for you today? You've trusted God with your soul. Would you be willing to trust God this morning with your body? Let's stand together as we come to the table.